Thank you very much for reading. Can I add my welcome to Adrian's? If we've not met, my name's Richard Dreyer. I worked in finance for 15 years, and I'm now a vicar in the Church of England. I'll speak for about 20 minutes. Then if you need a shoot, there'll be a chance. Otherwise, there'll be a chance to chat. And we've promised a hard finish at 1:45. And I know that's a particular point of concern for a couple of you today. You've got to shoot off, so we'll finish then. Well, last week, we looked at the beginning of chapter 2 of John's Gospel, and we saw Jesus turning water into wine. And that was a great thing, right? A great celebration, a wonderful party, a great Messiah to follow. This week, it's a little bit more uncomfortable. We see Jesus with a whip in his hands, overturning tables, appearing to be quite angry with a righteous anger. And I guess by nature, none of us are really drawn to angry people. So here this week, we see a king who is slightly harder to follow. But I think the key lies in verse 17, where the disciples, remember, it's written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." The house there is the temple. So what's going on in this passage is that Jesus is zealous for a right worship of God. And I think that is the point of connection. For all that it's hard to see him angry, all of us will, at one level, have a longing to worship God in a way that is right. We'll long to know his presence, to approach him in a way that's appropriate, to meet with him in a way that's real. So if we're looking into the Christian faith, we'll wonder, what is it that everyone else is so excited about? If we're going through a hard time at the moment, we'll long to meet with God as he draws alongside us. If we've gone a little bit cold in our faith, we'll long for a deeper experience of God. So that's the point of connection, a longing for worship. And that's what Jesus will lead us into as we look at these verses, even if, in some senses, they're a little bit uncomfortable, and we're maybe just beginning this week to see a slightly harder edge to Jesus' teaching. Well, I think the passage, sort of, we can look at it from two angles, and there's an outline on the sheets on the tables. On the first side, we see here that Jesus has a zeal for pure worship. So Jesus comes into the temple, and the temple was the center of Jewish religion. It was right at the heart of their culture. It was the point where God dwelt in the midst of his people. And that was the great privilege of being a Jew, to know God dwelling with you. If you look at the Old Testament, as God gave Moses the Ten Commandments on the mountain, the people were down in the valley below worshipping a golden calf. And the question that comes through in the Old Testament is, how can God, in all of his holiness, dwell with a sinful people? I think often in our culture, we assume that we're doing God a favor if we come into his presence. But actually, biblically, it's an extraordinary thing that a holy, right, good God would be willing to dwell with sinful people like us. Well, the answer in the Old Testament was the temple and a system of sacrifices where the people would confess their sin over animals and those animals would be sacrificed in their place. And the whole architecture of the temple really declared the privilege that it was for God to dwell with his people. So verse 14, Jesus goes to the temple, and in the temple he found not a hushed awe or the tones of worship or an environment of sorrow over sin. But verse 14, in the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, the money changers sitting there. So instead of humble worship, Jesus finds, well, the bleating of animals and the lowing of cattle and the noise and bustle of a market. And he is indignant. Verse 15, making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their temples. Now, Jesus here is being forceful. I don't think he's being cruel. I think if you're going to move those kind of animals, you need a whip to get them out. But he's certainly being forceful, and he's certainly indignant. You can see that in verse 16. He told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Don't make my father's house a house of trade." His father's house, the temple, don't make it a house of trade. It's been taken over by traders. You can sense the anger. We might picture a family going away on holiday and coming back to find that their house has been overtaken by squatters, and that sense of anger and trashing the house. Or maybe parents returning from a weekend away to find that their teenage kids have trashed the house where they've been away. that may be slightly too close to the bone for some of us. But it's that sense of anger, because what Jesus is longing for is pure worship in God's temple. And so he drives them out. It's a zeal for pure worship. Now, it might be that we say, isn't this just a little bit unfair on the market traders? Because after all, they were actually performing quite a useful function within the temple. So people would travel from big distances to get to the temple. And it's kind of inconvenient to tuck a sheep into your hand baggage if that's what you're doing. So we needed to have traders around the temple selling animals for people to sacrifice. The temple tax had to be paid in a particular currency, so there needed to be money traders. So at one level, these traders are actually doing something that is completely justifiable. But the issue is that they are a distraction from worship. So let's try and look at it through the lens of Jesus' disciples. And that's in verse 17. His disciples remembered that it's written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Now that is a quote from Psalm 69. I've just put a little bit of an extract from it on the handouts. Let me read. Psalm 69, verse 9, writes, "The zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me." What's going on in Psalm 69 is that David is worshipping God, and he's being reproached, he's being mocked by God's enemies. And the crux of the psalm comes right at the end, verses 30 and 31. David says this, "I will praise the name of God with a song. I'll magnify him with thanksgiving. This will please the Lord more than an ox or a bull with horns and hooves." In other words, what David's saying in Psalm 69 is what God really cares about is that I approach him with my heart worshipping him rather than that I just turn up with some animals to sacrifice. And in the temple of Jesus' day, the opposite was happening. The animals were all there to be sold, but there was no coming quietly and humbly towards God with our hearts. They were putting sacrifices over a heart of praise. And what Jesus is doing here is leading a return back to that true, proper worship of Psalm 69. You may know that Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell a similar story of Jesus cleansing the temple. And there, Jesus talks about the traders as a den of robbers. But I think the particular angle that Mark is taking, that John is showing us here, is not so much the business practice of these traders as this issue of external animal sacrifices rather than the heart, because that's what the disciples remember as they look back to this event. They remember Psalm 69. So what is going on in the temple? It's a bit like you sit down one afternoon and you just decide you're going to listen to a beautiful piece of music or read a book, and you've wanted to do this for ages, and as soon as you put the music on, the bloke next door starts up his lawnmower or someone starts drilling out in the street below and you just can't hear it. Well, here people are supposed to be worshipping, and yet all we can hear is the bleating of animals and the noise of the market. And Jesus has a zeal for pure worship, for us to bring our hearts to God and not just animal sacrifices. So what does this mean for us as we read it? Well, I think there are applications to corruption and trading practices. But I think the primary application is to our heart. And whether, like the people of Jesus' day, we're just going through the motions and not actually coming with humble hearts before God and seeing what a privilege it is that we can pray to him. So I wonder, as we come to Paddington Talks this lunchtime, and our feet have obviously brought us here, but do we come with an open heart that's willing to be challenged by Jesus? As I look around this development, I think it's a really good thing that as all the offices and coffee shops move in, we've got a place where we're proclaiming the love of Jesus. That's a great thing. But do we come on a Wednesday lunchtime just because it's a good thing to support? Or because actually I want my heart to be changed in the middle of a working day? Or put it another way, if these traders in the temple were in some sense a justifiable distraction, what are the justifiable distractions in our Christian lives? Maybe on a Sunday, we sit in church, listen to the sermon, and already we're thinking about who we're going to get onto the Sunday school rota. It's a good thing to worry about, but it's distracting us. But what about in our working lives? I mean, the Bible says it's a good thing to work hard, to care about our jobs. If people are paying us, we've got to do our jobs properly. But maybe we wake up in the morning and we open our Bibles to pray, and straight away, all I can think about is what's coming down the track when I get into the office. It's quite hard sometimes, isn't it? I always used to find that particularly hard when I was managing people. We care about people. It's right to worry about them. But suddenly, I'm trying to pray, and there's this bleating in my head because I'm already worried about work. Maybe in the offices where we know that God's called us to live lives that are pleasing to Him, to speak of His goodness, to live in a way that's upright, but actually which is so swept away by the business of work that we just don't spare Jesus a thought from one moment to another. If we're looking into the Christian faith, will we take seriously the claims of Jesus now? Or are there distractions that will make us put it off? I'll wait until I've got my kids' school sorted out, until I've moved house. Then that's the moment when I'll consider Jesus. I mean, these things are all justifiable. But are they drowning out the music of God's grace to us in Christ? Or are we longing to come to Jesus with a heart worship and let Him change us? Well, Jesus has a zeal for pure worship. But notice, it's an uncomfortable zeal for pure worship. I mean, last week he's turning water into wine, that's great. This week, there he is with his whip of cords in judgment. And if he challenged people's worship in his own day, then he will challenge us today. This is an uncomfortable zeal for pure worship. So look back at Psalm 69, it's on the handouts. I'll read from verse 9 again, it's the second quote I've got there. Zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. When I wept and humbled my soul with fasting, it became my reproach. When I made sackcloth my clothing, I became a byword to them. I'm the talk of those who sit in the gate. The drunkards make songs about me. Here is David pursuing pure worship, and everybody mocks him and laughs at him and points the finger at him. And that's what happens here. People point the finger at Jesus. So verse 18, the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" It's a slightly strange question, actually, because either they should think Jesus is a nutter, in which case just kick him out of the temple and get him to be quiet, or they think he's a prophet, in which case they should be listening to him and examining themselves, instead of which they just sit in judgment over him. They ask him to perform and examine him. And Jesus won't do that. When I was at university, I used to play the French horn in a brass quintet. And I remember once one of the best brass quintets in the country came to the city, and they organised a concert, and we all got our tickets. And then the music department told us they'd organised a masterclass with our quintet and that quintet. In other words, we had to perform a piece in front of them, and then they would come and criticise it. Suddenly, we're no longer just sitting back and listening to a concert. Suddenly, we've got to get up there and make ourselves vulnerable. Well, Jesus is not a king who will just let us demand that he perform. He's a king who will change us and who calls us to be vulnerable and to be led by him. And that can be uncomfortable. That's what we see here. He won't just perform signs on demand. He'll challenge our worship. I mean, if this has got something to say to us when we're distracted, it's also got something to say to us when we're self-satisfied. When we want to worship God in a way that won't interfere with our lives, when we say, well, what would Jesus do for me, rather than ask what he asks of me. It's one thing to see that I need Jesus because things in my life are not quite as I want them. But so often what I do is come to him and say, well, you've got to change this, this, and this. Change my circumstances rather than change me. I mean, if John's gospel is written to show us what belief in Jesus looks like, at one level, we have to say that belief is submitting to him. Maybe that means changing our business practices, maybe changing the way that we treat that individual in the office that we find it hard to get alongside, maybe taking risks and telling others about Jesus. If we're here looking into the Christian faith, I mean, are we up for this? Jesus is going to challenge us. You know, our real friends will tell us when they disagree with us. And Jesus is a real friend, and he will challenge us if we come to him. So he's got a zeal for pure worship, but it is an uncomfortable zeal for pure worship. But then the second angle we see in this passage is that Jesus is a fulfillment of pure worship. So look with me, please, at verse 19. Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews said, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you'll raise it in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. Now, in the Old Testament, we have this sacrificial system set up around the temple. But the Old Testament knew that wasn't good enough. I mean, a sheep can't pay the sins for a human being. There needs to be a better solution, a solution of the heart, a solution that will lead us to that Psalm 69, praise and thanksgiving. What Jesus is saying here is that he now is the solution. He is going to replace the temple. Verse 21, he's speaking about the temple of his body. So I don't know if you've ever been to Paris to see the Mona Lisa. I did it a few years ago. It's quite a frustrating experience, right? You queue up for hours to get in, you pay a wad load of money, you go down a load of corridors, and then there's a big crowd and you can hardly see the thing. He should have done it a bit bigger, really, I think. It's just tiny over there. And it's kind of frustrating. There's this wonderful thing and you can't quite see it. Well, the temple in Old Testament Judaism was a bit like that. God's presence was there, but it was somehow unattainable. There were bits of the temple that only Jews could go into, bits that only the priests could go into, and right at the center, only the high priest could go in, then only once a year, and then only with so much incense that you couldn't really see the mercy seat where God dwelt. And now Jesus comes and says, "I'm the new temple." Do you remember chapter 1? He's the Word become flesh and dwelt among us. So it's in Jesus that we have the fulfillment of all the temple pointed forward to. It's in him that we know God. So I might go to the equivalent of our temples today. I might go to a cathedral and hear a wonderful choir singing and see beautiful stained glass. And it gives me something of a sense of God's glory, because God made the music. He made the sun that shines through the glass. He made the dust that dances in the shafts of light above our head. But God's glory isn't confined to a building. And go out onto a mountain. We see the sea, we see the air. That is God's glory. So often our religious activities will show us a glimpse of God. But it's in Jesus that we fully see God's power, his majesty, his glory, his love, his compassion, his purity. So if I'm feeling distant from God, well, I'll draw near to him in Jesus, not in a building, not in a type of music or ceremony, but as I come to John's Gospel and meditate on Jesus, which means I can do that in the office. I can do it on the 6:05 train into Paddington. It's assuring, isn't it? When we're going through a difficult time, actually we draw close to God in Christ. His glory is not distant. He's drawn near to us. But more than that, Jesus is a fulfillment of pure worship, because it's in him that we know God, and it's in him that we know God's favour, because he is the ultimate sacrifice. Do you notice in verse 21, he doesn't say he was speaking about the temple of himself, but the temple of his body. It's Jesus' body that was crucified on the sin in our place. This is all happening at the Passover. Do you notice that verse 13? It's happening at the Passover. Then verse 23 again, it's at the Passover. The Passover was time in the Old Testament where a sheep was killed on behalf of God's people. And when Jesus died, he died in our place, the perfect one, the one who worships purely. And if we're trusting in him, then he is the one who's paid the penalty for all our sin. And we can come to God confident because of his body. So often, actually, I think the reason that God feels distant to us in worship isn't to do with God, it's to do with me. That I'm conscious of all the wrongdoing and the shame and the guilt within me. But actually, when Jesus died on the cross, he paid for all of that. And so I can come to him with confidence that I belong. A fulfillment of pure worship, and an everlasting fulfillment of pure worship. Verse 22, when therefore Jesus was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he'd said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. See, the temple around him looked magnificent. But in a few years' time, it would be destroyed. The Romans would come in and destroy it. Actually, the Babylonians had destroyed it a couple hundred years before. What they should have said to him is it's taken 46 years to rebuild this temple. That's what happens to buildings, right? They get smashed down. But Jesus' body was resurrected after he died, and he lives forever. And so the life that he offers lasts forever. The drawing near to God that he offers lasts forever. We may not face Babylonians and Romans coming over the horizon, but we will face life-changing experiences. I know that's true for many of us. Contracts coming up, moving on to a different stage of life, family circumstances changing, maybe just our mood up and down. But in Jesus, there is an everlasting fulfillment of the temple, an everlasting knowledge of God. He offers us eternal life with an offer that can never change. So where have we got to? Well, if we want to worship God, if we want to know Him, if we want to rejoice in Him, then we don't go to a building. We don't go to the Old Testament temple. We don't need to do external things. We bring our hearts to Jesus. He is the one with a zeal for pure worship. He's the one who is the fulfillment of pure worship, even if at times the way that He does that may be slightly uncomfortable and challenging to us.